Good morning. And let's turn to the Bible together. I thought you might like to know where we're heading for the rest of this year. This is the plan. Whether it happens like this, we'll see. But in the summer, and we're almost there by the looks of things, briefly at least, we're going to be doing a short series in the summer holidays on women in the Bible. Then in the autumn, we're going to look at the life of Moses. Before we know it, it'll be Advent and Christmas. What a thought, eh? And then we'll carry on with what we're starting now. That's the plan for the year. What we're starting now is, because it's ages since we've done a gospel, we thought we'd work our way through the gospel. And it's, as you can see, the Gospel of Mark, which we're going to take a look at together. Mark was the first of the gospels to be written. Four Gospels, it's the first one that was written, and it's the shortest of them. It's really fast-paced. Others will fill in some of the detail for us. So every now and again, we'll be looking at a bit of Mark, and we will say, and Matthew kind of adds something to this, or Luke adds something to this, because they seem to have it in front of them when they wrote their Gospels as well. Mark himself isn't an eyewitness to a lot of what he's talking about here, what he's reporting, but there's really good historical evidence that he kind of sat down and had a long time with Peter. And in a sense, this is almost Peter's gospel. Mark is taking down the stuff that Peter, obviously as an eyewitness, knew. Probably written sometime in the 60s. And people debate the exact dating of it, but probably somewhere in the 60s. So it was either just before or just after the Great Fire of Rome. You might know the legend of Nero playing violin, just like Matt did this morning. Matt is better, yeah. For the record, Matt is better. But fiddling while Rome burns. It's a fire that went on for 6 days and destroyed lots of the city. We don't know for sure, but people are a bit suspicious about this because Nero just had a planning application to rebuild the city turned down. Then suddenly, coincidence of coincidences, there's a fire in we couldn't possibly speculate, of course, but it is possible that people were certainly pointing the finger at him. So he, in turn, classic style, pointed the finger elsewhere and said, it's the Christians. And as a result, Christians were arrested and they were imprisoned and they were killed. And if you read some of the stuff of Nero's garden parties, for instance, I remember reading some of the historical records of this when I was at uni for an essay or something, and it's harrowing what they did to the early Christians. So this is a time in the early church which is very, very dangerous to be a Christian. Really quite horrific. Maybe, and I only say this half-jokingly, this is why it's such a fast-paced gospel. Mark may have been writing in a hurry. So this morning we're going to look at the first chapter, or the first bit of the first chapter. What we're going to do is we're going to go from verses 1 to 13. We're going to ask, first of all, what's it all about? Secondly, we're going to be introduced to the character of John the Baptist, a voice in the wilderness. And then thirdly and finally, we're going to look at Jesus' baptism. So what's it all about? Let's read verse 1, which shows right at the start, Mark is clear on why he is writing. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. You might have the word gospel in your version, so it might say the beginning of the gospel about Jesus the Messiah. Don't worry about that either way. Gospel is the root of the word that means good news. So straight away we're told that following Jesus is good news. Very good news. Straight away, we're also told that the good news is about Jesus Christ, or you again may have Jesus the Messiah. Don't get too hung up about that. Christ is Greek, Messiah is Hebrew. They mean exactly the same thing. Names mean something in the Bible. There are clues in both the names Jesus and in the word or title Christ. Jesus means, as we probably know from countless Christmas sermons. Anybody want to fill in? What does Jesus mean? God saves. It's a long time since Christmas, and somebody muttered it very quietly and rather nervously. It means God saves. Matthew fills this out for us. We read this very often at Christmas time. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And in the same way, Christ or Messiah is not a surname, it's a title, which means God's chosen one. Quite literally, it means the anointed one. Priests and kings in those days were anointed with oil rather than crowned with a crown, generally. And so they would be anointed with oil as they began their office, as they were installed. So Jesus, the great priest and king, is coming. This is the good news. The gospel is good news because he's our king and he's going to come and save us from our sins. So the good news is all about Jesus. The Christian faith, as I hope you know already, is all about Jesus. It's not about being a good moral person. Although hopefully as a follower of Christ, you are a good moral person. But it's not about the church. It's not about keeping a set of rules and regulations. It's not even about how he makes me feel. It's simply about Jesus. And we know that Jesus is good news. But remember, at this stage, we know far more than any of the characters in the gospel as we read it. Apart from Jesus, of course. So as we read this, be merciful to the disciples because they'll spend most of the book getting in the way or trying to take over leadership themselves and trying to lead people off in entirely the wrong direction. And you might slap your forehead as you do this and think, what idiots. Because we'd never do anything like that, would we? So the second section, verses 2 to 8, speaks of a voice in the wilderness or a voice in the desert. As it is written, I'm reading from verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized in the River Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So whilst Mark is introducing for us something very new in the gospel, the good news of Jesus, he first of all makes the connection for us between what he's reporting and what the prophets have said in the past in the New Testament. So he quotes from Isaiah and others. Now, there are actually three separate quotations that make up what he says comes from Isaiah. But it was the tradition then, it was one of the practices that you would often lump these things together and just quote the most famous of those prophets. And Isaiah was kind of like the prophet of choice in those days. So if we look at the references, we'll find that there are three there. Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And what they do is that they each contain different parts of the promise. So in Exodus, it says, see, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way. That idea of having that voice in the wilderness sent to prepare the way. That's also echoed in Malachi, where he says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. This idea of somebody coming before the Lord in order to get things ready, to warn people so that they know that it's happening. And then in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, perhaps the closest resonance with what Mark has written himself, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. There have been 400 years since the end of the Old Testament prophecies in Malachi up until the coming of John the Baptist in the New Testament, which means that there's been no prophecy for 400 years. God has been silent, but now we're told we have God's messenger. And he's dressed in a way that would immediately have put his listeners in the mind of, oh, this is somebody like Elijah, because he's described as wearing the same stuff as Elijah. Elijah is described in the Old Testament as wearing a coat of hair and a leather belt. And so people would have made that link. We don't notice that link because we don't know our Old Testaments nearly as well as these guys did. But it's there. And as a result, they get a greater appreciation of what's going on here. So these guys get that kind of reference. They will also get the reference, as well as recognizing John the Baptist as a prophet. They knew that the desert was a place of wilderness, of exile, of escape from captivity, of rescue. So the desert is very much symbolic for them as well. And the River Jordan, likewise, it marked the boundary between the desert and the promised land. And that conjures up for them all those associations of history. So no wonder they're really eager to hear the first prophet in 400 years. And they get there and they find John the Baptist preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, according to one writer, preaching here might be translated as heralding. You know, you herald an announcement of somebody arriving, perhaps. In those days, a herald went before the king, just shouting, "The king's coming, get ready to meet him." It's a really good description, actually, of preaching. I don't think there's very much of a difference. Because as preachers, we should be saying, "Look, it's about the king. Look, he's coming, get ready to meet him." It should always be about the king. And look at the message that's preached. It's a really great message. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance is more than just feeling a bit guilty or feeling sorry for what you've done. Repentance is literally about turning around and going in a different direction, turning your life around. So you're no longer wandering around doing your thing. You're now seeking to do God's thing, having accepted his forgiveness and made that fresh start, which in his mercy he gives us. Obedience then is absolutely integral to following Jesus. We can't just repent and then think, well, it doesn't matter anymore because I've repented and I've been forgiven. Forgiveness is a key part of that, and so is obedience. Now, in those days, usually, having repented, usually only Gentiles, people who weren't Jews, were the ones that had then to be baptized. They'd be circumcised, and then they'd be baptized. So you had to be pretty serious if you decided you wanted to be part of the Jewish faith from outside. And this was a sign of them being washed clean as they became Jewish converts. But here is John calling God's people to a new relationship with him. They need to repent of their sins too, it says. This is new. It's a reminder, it's a warning to us that their religious heritage and our religious heritage are not enough to put us right with God. So we might think we're fine upstanding citizens, but that won't save us. In fact, being religious often acts as a barrier to people becoming followers of Christ. You can be so steeped in the religious stuff that you think you don't need Jesus, you think you can save yourself. So we might go to church every week, we might do good deeds, great deeds, we might say our prayers, we might be praying all through "Thy kingdom come" for those 12 days non-stop, and we think we're right with God. But if we don't repent of our sins, then we're not followers of Christ. We're just quite religious. And we can't rely on that, as John points out here. To quote one person, "To call all Israel to baptism implies that in some way all Israel is defiled." We could put church in there as well. "To call all church people to baptism implies that in some way all church people are defiled." Your religion doesn't save you. And for whatever reason, they come to John in droves, don't they? Did you see that? The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem come to get this cleansing in the desert. Not wildly convenient to have to trog out to the desert to do this, but they're so keen they do this. They know this is serious. And then look at verse 7 with me. Verse 7 shows the entirely appropriate humility of John the Baptist. This was his message: after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. This truly is the ministry of someone who knows he's only a herald or he's only a signpost. It's not about the messenger. It must never be about the messenger. It has to be about the message of the king. This is a frivolous and light-hearted illustration. If you're offended, come to me afterwards. I will apologise profusely. I'm just trying to make a point here, okay? Do you know where this is? Cirencester, absolutely. God's own town. I'm from Cirencester, if you didn't know. This is Cirencester, and you can see a very big building there dominating the marketplace. Does anybody know what it's called? It is. It's the Parish Church of John the Baptist. Now, when it came many, 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 many years ago to deciding what to call it, why on earth did they think John the Baptist was a good name? Why did they think that was a good idea? Why the Church of John the Baptist? They don't even use that much water when they baptize. And I know, because I was there when my sister was baptized or christened, and they use a little scoop of water, which is probably holy water rather than the stuff out the tap. And they say some things, and I said some things along with them as well, because I was a precocious little kid at the age of 3. Apparently I repeated everything the vicar said. I didn't get smacked afterwards, but I'm surprised. Should have seen it coming, shouldn't they? But why John the Baptist? They have basically built a signpost to a signpost. Because John the Baptist is a signpost pointing to Jesus. And this is a building pointing to John the Baptist who then points to Jesus. It's a bit bonkers, isn't it? John the Baptist knows his place. And we need to know our place as well. John says, "I am not worthy." He knows that his job is to prepare the way and then get out the way. He's like a pace setter in the London Marathon who sets the pace and gets people ready for a really fast time or whatever. But at the appropriate time, he just slips out of the race, goes to one side and presumably gets the tube home. I don't know how they get home. But as a result, it's a case of I'm now moving out of the way. I'm getting out of the way for the better man to win the victory, the one more powerful. And he even goes on to say he's not even worthy to remove the sweat-soaked trainers at the end of the race. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Undoing sandals was probably only a job for a slave, although I have read some stuff this week that says not even a slave was expected to do this. And John the Baptist is basically here saying, I don't deserve to do the worst thing for Jesus, the lowliest thing for Jesus, because he's so much greater than I am. And that's a challenge to us, isn't it, in terms of what we do in serving God and our attitude as we do that? We can hardly say, well, no, that's beneath me, I don't do that, can we, about anything? So you've got a contrast there. You've got John announcing the kingdom. Jesus is the heart of the kingdom. And we need to play our important part, but it's a very limited part, and we must never forget that. It's always his mission, his glory, his church, his ministry. If we forget that, then we're in real danger. It's not all about me. It's all about him. It's not all about you. It's all about him. It's not all about us. It's all about him. And with the kingdom comes the Holy Spirit. John points out, I'm just baptizing with some muddy water from the Jordan River here. Jesus, though, will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now this opens up a big can of worms at gone 11:30, doesn't it? For what it's worth, I don't think this means we need two baptisms. I don't think we go through water baptism and then go through a further baptism with the Holy Spirit. And that's a big subject to just chuck into the middle of a sermon at this stage, I appreciate. No time to dig into it particularly. And we will have different opinions about that and different experiences of that. That's okay. What I think we would all agree is that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit as followers of Christ. And we need to be refilled with the Holy Spirit as followers of Jesus Christ. And we'll use different terms for how that happens and what that means. For my money, and it is a bit of a lowest common denominator, I can't even say it, lowest common denominator argument in some ways is very simply put by Donald English, who says, all who know Christ are already baptized in the Spirit. In other words, we believe that when we become Christians, when we turn to Christ, when we get forgiven, God sends his Spirit and gives us the Spirit so that we can live differently, so that we're not bound to all those old things. And then he goes on to say, our calling is to know moment by moment the fullness of the Spirit. And so we're given the Spirit in the famous illustration that people usually use in this, but we leak and we just need topping up. And one of the wonders and great things about coming together here on a Sunday morning is we get built up again because we sing truth about Christ. We look at his word together. We pray because we know that we need that help. We know that we need that refreshing. Only the Holy Spirit can bring about spiritual change. Good intentions and deciding to make a fresh start won't do, as most of us know from our New Year's resolutions. We must draw close to God, and we need to ask for his help every day in prayer, as we read the Bible, as we listen to his voice as we read the Bible, and acting upon what we hear. We seek to be filled with his Spirit and to walk in step with him. Well, thirdly and finally, we have Jesus' baptism. We're reading from verse 9 through to verse 13. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. Jesus comes from out in the middle of nowhere, out in the sticks, from Nazareth, and he is baptized by John in the Jordan. Even though he's got no sin to repent of. And so, therefore, no need of baptism. Why does he need a baptism for the repentance and the forgiveness of sins? But he does so in order to identify with sinners like you and me, people who get it wrong again and again and again. In Matthew's account, this is one of those situations where we turn to Matthew for a little bit more detail. He's got John quite reluctant to baptize Jesus because he knows a lot more about him than we do, or the crowd do at this stage. But this shows Jesus also giving validity, if you like, to what John the Baptist has been preaching, to affirm his ministry, endorsing his message. And it's also about Jesus' total identification with us as human beings. He was fully God, but he was also fully man. And it starts that identification with us here, and it ends at the cross, where we read from Isaiah's prophecy about him, he was fully numbered with the transgressors. So he does get baptized, and when he comes out of the water, all heaven breaks loose. The sky is ripped open. It's a violent ripping as well. It's where we get the word schism from. And in complete contrast to the violent ripping, you've got the image of a dove, the Holy Spirit gently descending upon Jesus, not swooping down like an eagle, just gently fluttering down as a dove. And this wonderful endorsement of the person and identity of Jesus. So you've got the ripping and you've got the verbal witness to him. And it may, just without spoiling it too much for you, if you've not read it before, it may just remind us of another ripping at the end of Mark's gospel, at the crucifixion, where the curtain is torn in two. And similarly, there's a voice affirming Jesus' identity at the beginning. At the beginning, it's, this is my son. at the end, surely this man was the Son of God. So this is the verbal witness we have here. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And there are echoes here of Old Testament stuff again, full of Old Testament, which is not something that Mark does a ton in his gospel. You are my Son echoes Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. It's a psalm about a royal king. Could be a bit of a clue as to who Jesus is from this. And then Isaiah 42, verse 1, is where we read, whom I love, with you I am well pleased, talking about a suffering servant. Flags up for us that Jesus is going to be both royal king, but also a suffering servant. You are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. Tom Wright, the theologian, makes a startling claim about this, and I've included it in the home group notes for this week, because you might just want to spend a bit of time trying to get your head around this. One of the questions on the sheet is he right? If so, how do we respond? Here's what he says. For those who believe in Christ as their Lord and Saviour, your Heavenly Father looks upon you and says the same. You are my dear, dear child. And I am delighted with you. Let me read that to you again. For those who believe in Christ as their Lord and Saviour, your Heavenly Father looks upon you and says the same. You are my dear, dear child, and I am delighted with you. In other words, we could substitute our name in where it says, my son. You are Ian, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Whatever your name is, you could apply that to that if you're in Christ, because God sees us in Christ as someone to be delighted in, somebody he's pleased with, despite all our flaws and mistakes, because we wear the perfection of Christ. He says it to us on the occasion of our baptism, and he says it to us every day since. That's astonishing, isn't it? Might be just something to ponder over Bank Holiday Monday or whenever. Because if our experience of a father is very different of that, maybe we never knew our fathers, maybe they were distant, maybe they were preoccupied, whatever it was. This is a father who loves us and is pleased with us. The gospel is such good news, isn't it? And then straight away, the Spirit sent Jesus into the desert. You've got the spiritual high of baptism and then a time of testing. Does that sound at all familiar to anyone? It's very often the experience of somebody who makes that stand and bears witness to the fact they're following Christ and gets baptized publicly, and perhaps their family and friends and work colleagues come along as well, to then have a really tough week quite soon after that, either the following week or a little while later. That time of testing, straight after baptism. Well, it's biblical if it happened to you. The Hebrews thought that the desert was full of devils and unclean beasts. It was dark and dangerous. A bit like the Forest of Dean. I'll apologise for that later when you come up to me as well. Jesus is sent out alone and he's isolated. Well, not quite. Look at verse 13 with me. He was with the wild animals and the angels attended him. So you've got these wild animals, symbols of danger, of evil, things that will threaten. But also you've got the angels attending him. God is looking after his boy. He's protected. No force of evil will overwhelm or hurt his son. So I'd be doing you a disservice if I was to tell you, if you've not made that decision yet, that following Jesus is always a picnic. Maybe it is a picnic, but sometimes it rains and there are wasps around after your jam sandwiches. You need to know that, otherwise you'll wonder what you've done wrong if you start to follow Christ and then get baptised and then suddenly things seem to be going mad left, right and centre. and that it's actually hard to follow Jesus. It is hard to follow Jesus at times, to do the thing that you know Jesus wants you to do, because he is the king and we need to obey him rather than just do what other people around us are saying or what we feel like doing. Living as a Christian is a bed of roses, but there are so many thorns among the petals. But it wasn't easy for Jesus, and it won't be for us. It's not the easy route. It's the narrow road rather than the broad path. It's dying to self and following Jesus daily. It's taking up our cross. Sometimes we'll be amongst wild animals. But we don't go through things alone. Not the way that we did before. God walks alongside us. God looks after his children. He can be trusted to look after us and to guide us. He'll give us the strength we need, the perspective we need, the patience, the purpose. We know, don't we, that we are loved with an unfeasible love that we don't quite understand, because we know what we're like, and why would God love us therefore? He does. It's the beauty and the mystery and the grace of the gospel. The good news is all about Jesus. So just before I hand over to Ian, he's the king, not Ian, Jesus. He is the king. He comes to rescue you, to save you from your sins. He proclaims that if you come to him for forgiveness and a brand new start, then he delights in you and calls you his child. And he sends you his spirit to keep you in the race. The gospel is such good news. And we're going to be unpacking it week by week as we lead up to the summer holidays. Let's pray together and I'll hand over to Ian. Lord Jesus, this is good news. And as we sing at Christmas, may this be good news of great joy to us. Lord, some of the passages that we'll look at over the coming weeks are going to be quite familiar to us. We pray that you would show us new things, that you would give us a greater insight into all that you have done for us, and that we wouldn't just feed our brains so that we could do really well in an exam on Mark, but that you would touch our hearts. You would move us. You would show us fresh things. You'd remind us of old things in a new way. And that as a result, Lord, we might be able to follow you better and love you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.